religious liberty, a subject that is very dear to me. But let's study together this morning. What we're going to see today with this topic, I'm going to put together things that I've learned in world history as a teacher of world history, American history, in U.S. government as a teacher of government, and as a Bible teacher, and putting it all together. But I hope that it will be meaningful and valuable and impressionable to you as we study this eternal gift from God, religious liberty. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There is freedom, liberty, that only the only true liberty that comes from God." And that is a gift that he has given, I believe, to all of his intelligent created beings throughout all eternity. From eternity past to eternity in the future, the intelligent ability with our conscience to choose what we will do, who we will serve. "Choose you this day whom ye will serve," Joshua says. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So it is a choice. And as we begin our study, though, if you would just bow your heads with me and let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we have come to church to worship you. We have come to learn from you and sit at the feet of Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that you would hide me behind your cross, that you would speak through me to share an important truth, an important eternal truth that you have committed to all of us, but especially to your people in these last days. I pray that you would bless us as we study diligently your word, as you've asked us to do in 2 Timothy 2:15. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go back with me 800 years to the Middle Ages, the High Middle Ages, and there was a king of England named King John. King John got in a little bit of a squabble with a religious leader and was actually excommunicated. Not only was he excommunicated, which means you are separated from the church, you cannot receive the sacraments, you cannot receive a Christian burial, and so on. The religious leader, who happened to be Pope Innocent III at this time, placed England and the territory that John ruled over under something called the interdict. Now, what is an interdict? That's one of the first question. An interdict is actually excommunicating an entire city, town, village, or even a kingdom by whose authority? By the authority and power of the Pope. Who would dare to do such a thing? To completely excommunicate so that no one can go to church. Put chains on the church, no one can go, no one can receive any worship services at all until the king would submit to the Pope. Now, King John valiantly held out for 6 years, but eventually, as his kingdom is undermined and his authority is undermined because his subjects are mad because they are not able to experience what they believed were the channels for receiving salvation through the sacraments, with enough pressure put on him, after saying he was sorry, the Pope gave him back England as a fief. And if you know the Middle Ages at all, you have the time period of lords and castles and fiefs and vassals and so on. A fief is a grant of land that's given to you by a lord. Here is the King of England submitting to the Pope so that he can receive his territory back and be the interdict and excommunication be lifted so that they can all, you know, continue to worship God. Well, why did this happen in the first place? Well, it had to do with a relatively seemingly minor issue of who would appoint and select the person to be in office of the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's a significant, prominent position. The king wanted one person and the Pope wanted another. They disagreed, and when the king did not follow the Pope's wishes, the Pope says, "I will place your entire kingdom under the interdict." Well, that seems like a pretty high-handed, heavy thing to do, doesn't it? And it begs the question, did Jesus ever compel people to do right and try to use some type of force to make people bow and give, concede to his wishes or his will? If you have your Bibles, let's take a look here at Luke chapter 9. Did Jesus ever compel people to do right? I think you know the answer. But beginning in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers," verse 52, "before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." Samaritans, you might recall, they were a mixture of the old northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that had been defeated by the Assyrians and had become assimilated amongst other nations and heathen tribes around them. And they had a form of godliness, but they did not have the true practice that the southern kingdom of Judah had followed. So the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the Jews were hated by the Samaritans, and vice versa. It says, "The Samaritans," verse 53, "did not receive him." Now, should the Samaritans have received Jesus? Yes or no? Yes, I mean, that's an obvious answer, right? I mean, certainly if Jesus is inviting and asking to come and be prepared to be served in your town, certainly the right thing to do, I think we all can agree, would be they would receive him and welcome him into their midst. But we keep reading, and it says, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, in other words, that he would pass through Samaria and not stay by, they got jealous. They got bitter and upset and decided to reject allowing Jesus to come, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias, that is Elijah, did? Do you want us to call down fire and destroy them because they should have accepted you? They should have allowed you to come in and welcome you into their home, into their midst. Notice Jesus' response in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. And then he says, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus honored their request and continued on his way to Jerusalem, even though he had designed to stop by and for a brief time give a blessing there to the Samaritans. Jesus does not compel. He only desires the freedom of choice from the beings that he created in their response to a relationship with him. He only wants them to choose because they have an intelligent understanding of who he is. He respects our power of choice, and that choice is a dangerous gift because you can see how it's resulted and led to the great controversy and the entrance of sin into this universe because of allowing choice with angels, allowing choice with humans. But God respects that gift and freedom so much that he himself will not interfere with that. Now, religious liberty worldwide, we live in a country that values and has historically valued from our inception religious liberty and the freedom of conscience, founded on principles of religious freedom, which we'll look at a little bit later, involving religion. 105 countries worldwide, 53% of those that were surveyed, experience widespread government harassment of religious groups. Over half of the countries in the world that exist today experience religious harassment because of their beliefs by the government that they live in. It is a gift from God that our country was founded and originated based on an understanding that God desires people to have the freedom to choose who they will worship, how they will worship, what they will worship, when they will worship. And so I'm thankful for that. In the book, The Great Controversy, we're told this. Freedom of religious faith was also granted, describing the early days of the United States. Every man being permitted to worship God according to the dictates of his conscience. Republicanism and Protestantism became the fundamental principles of the nation. These principles are the secret of its power and prosperity. Those two principles there, in a sense, republicanism is a state without a king. As many states or countries back in further distant times had a type of monarchy or dictatorship for a government. So a country that would be founded based on there's no king telling people what to do with some kind of an absolute power arrangement. It was really a rarity and a unique government that was created by the United States. So republicanism, in a sense, is civil liberty. Religious liberty is a key core principle of the power and prosperity of this country and its origin. Now, also, it says Protestantism. What is Protestantism? Well, it's a church without a pope. For hundreds and hundreds of years, essentially, there was just one main church that existed across Europe, and that is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, the true church in the wilderness in Revelation 12 that was in relative obscurity, but the main dominant church is the Roman Catholic Church that existed at that time. And so a church that did not have a pope that would allow religious liberty was truly unique. Did you know, though, that there have been efforts and inroads made to try and undermine and to take away religious liberty in our very own country? A dialogue between a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church named A.T. Jones and the United States Senate Committee, which he appeared before because of a Sunday law that was submitted, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. I'm going to be sharing today with you some of the incredible arguments and principles that were outlined by A.T. Jones in this book. This began with a senator from New Hampshire whose name was Henry Blair. Henry Blair himself had studied law before joining and getting involved into politics, had served in the legislature, National House of Representatives, before being elected to the Senate in 1879. 1. And he worked his way up to become chairman of a powerful committee called the Senate Committee on Education and Labor. Now, the position of chairman is important in government because they determine what bills will be discussed by that committee. And they determine when that will be discussed and how much time will be given to that discussion. The chairman have that prerogative, and it's a powerful position. Of course, the chairman comes from the majority party, so they have the majority of the votes in order to get their way, essentially. But they work together of the parties to determine these things. But the chairman, it's a powerful position, and he introduced a bill in 1880. This is over 100 years ago, called the Blair Sunday Rest Bill on May 21, 1888. And this is what it says. In the 50th Congress of the United States, it was not very long, but it said the following: a bill to secure to the people the enjoyment of the first day of the week, commonly known as the Lord's Day, which, by the way, that's a misunderstanding. The Lord's Day, if you study the Bible carefully, without a doubt, is the Sabbath, the seventh day. Exodus 20, Isaiah 58, and Jesus in Matthew and Mark in the Gospels talks about the Sabbath is the Lord's Day, Lord of the Sabbath, as a day of rest. And then notice it says, and to promote its observance as a day of religious worship. This is a bill that's introduced into the Senate to be discussed and debated upon and potentially passed as a law in our country. At the time, there was a young man in his late 30s at this time, this is 1888, 1889, named A.T. Alonzo Trevier Jones. A.T. Jones had been baptized as a young man at the age of 23 after he had been serving a stint in the Army for several years. He became a diligent student of history and the Bible and went on to become a Bible and history teacher. I'm kind of partial to that. That's what I used to do for many years. And I think it's an awareness of those two pieces together that really gave him a tremendous advantage as he was asked by our church to appear before this Senate committee and speak against the measure to propose this law for Sunday worship or keeping the day as a day of religious worship. And he also became editor of Signs of the Times in 1885. So he based his position on three key areas, and we're going to try to look at those briefly, hopefully. The principles upon which we stand, number one. Number two, the historical argument or basis from history. And then number three, the practical aspect or matter of the question. So those three areas in which he spoke to and presented before a chairman, a group of senators. And I tell you, the Holy Spirit, when you read this, this is just a copy of the transcript of what they said back and forth. He was the 18th person to speak at this committee hearing on that day. And all the people before him had spoken for maybe 2 hours or so. They grilled him for an hour and a half, and he was interrupted, I think, 169 times. While he's trying to speak, he's interrupted by senators who are trying to challenge and question what he was saying in terms of speaking against a bill that would compromise religious liberty. It's just the Holy Spirit was clearly with this man. So here's the foundational principle, he said, upon which we stand. Civil government is civil and has nothing to do in the matter of legislation with religious observances in any way. And then he articulates this and finds the basis for this from Jesus himself in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that, but it's where Jesus was asked to, he was asked, should we pay taxes or not? And he said, bring me a denarius. A denarius was a coin, a silver coin that was approximately worth the value of one day's wages. So it's significant how much money you would earn working for a day. That's what a denarius is. And he says, show me a denarius. And he says, whose inscription or picture is on it? And I actually have up here, this is a picture of Tiberius Caesar, who would have been the Roman emperor at the very time Jesus' ministry was happening. So it probably looked just like this, with his picture on it. And then he makes the famous principle or outlines, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So Jesus just separated. There are things that belong to Caesar, which represents the civil government. And there are things that belong to God, which of course is God's government. And the civil government does not have the right to ask for what belongs to God. So then he follows that up and says, show me the Sabbath whose inscription is on it. The Sabbath commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And he goes on and shows the inscription that's on the Sabbath is actually, of course, the Creator, Jesus Christ. And he says the Sabbath belongs to the Creator, and it's only something you give to the Creator in terms of your worship of the Sabbath. You don't give that worship to a man, you give that worship to God, and no man, however mighty or powerful the king, president, emperor, prime minister might be, has the right or prerogative to interfere and take the worship or command the worship that belongs to God and say you have to give it to man. Otherwise, you'll be punished in some kind of a manner. So Jesus separates the legitimate function of church and state. There's nothing wrong with the state, but in its sphere of where God has intended for it to operate, but it has no right to receive that which belongs to God. And then he articulates, A.T. Jones, based on the commandments themselves, there are how many tables of stone? Two tables. If you notice carefully, on the first table, the first four commandments relate to our relationship to God. There's no government that has the right to legislate in any manner in regard to that first table because it belongs to God. Our worship, all of those things. On the second table, in our relationship with each other, the civil government has the right or prerogative to legislate in those matters. If I steal, the government has the right to punish me. If I murder, the government has the right to punish as it relates to our relationship with one another. But you have to be careful because even in the relationship with man to man, the civil laws only punish someone for being uncivil or uncivil, not the morality of the matter, even though these matters do relate to morality. If I'm punished for stealing, I'm not punished by the civil government for the immorality of stealing. I'm punished because I did something that was uncivil in taking something from someone else that belonged to them and taking it for myself. I'm not punished for the immorality of the thing. I'm punished for the incivility of the action. And so in that area, the government, the civil government, does have the right to legislate. So Professor Jones actually went on and said that Seventh-day Adventists would oppose the bill with equal force, even if it was in favor of enforcing the true Sabbath day. We would oppose it just as much because you don't want to require people in any regard to go against their conscience and give something to man which belongs to God. All right, I need to keep moving on. George Washington. Jones noted before the Senate committee, he says, I don't know how George Washington is regarded amongst others, but amongst Seventh-day Adventists, we still hold George Washington in fairly high regard. And so, if you look at the story or the biography of George Washington, I mean, he wasn't perfect, but he certainly had a tremendous man of character and principle. And then George Washington actually said and wrote this in 1789 before becoming president. He said, every man who conducts himself as a good citizen is accountable alone to God for his religious faith. Did he understand the separation of church and state and religious liberty? Absolutely. And is to be protected in worshiping God according to the dictates of his own conscience. The conscience is to be inviolable. It is not to be violated in any way by laws of man forcing him to do what man says he should do. Number two, the second principle upon which we stand. Here's where A.T. Jones correctly, I believe, went in and said, this proposed Sunday law is unconstitutional. It flies in the face of the very foundational principles of our Constitution. The U.S. Constitution was actually drafted over a period of about 4 months in 1787. And this document, a constitution, is the framework and guidelines for how the government and everything underneath it will operate. The president is subordinate to the Constitution because the Constitution creates the president. And likewise with Congress is created, their positions as senators and representatives, it's created by the Constitution, so it's subordinate to what the Constitution itself outlines as what is right and wrong. And at the very beginning, the Constitution says here, there's seven articles in the Constitution, that is just major statements or areas of interest, and it says, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. That's Article 6, Clause 3. And further, now these amendments that were added to the Constitution later are amendments, are they lower than the original Constitution? Are they equal to the original Constitution? Or are they above the original Constitution? Above, equal, or lower? They're equal to the Constitution. Although they're added later, they have the same weight and force as the original Constitution in what they're saying. So we've had 27 amendments which have been added to our Constitution since it was first drafted and approved. And the very first amendment, and by the way, some people say, well, why didn't they put the Bill of Rights in, which is the first 10 amendments, right away? As I've read the story of the Constitution and forming it itself, they spent so much time creating the presidency and the Congress and the Supreme Court and the courts, all those details, that by the time they got finished with that and they thought about putting together a bill of rights to guarantee rights, the delegates at that convention said, this is just, we're exhausted. After 4 months of all of continuous focusing and trying to build and create this, let's just take what we have and we'll work on a bill of rights later. And so it wasn't that they didn't care about it. It's just that they were exhausted from putting the original Constitution, I think, together, that they came back very shortly and added what we call or know as the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments. And in the First Amendment, the very first part of that, it actually says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That First Amendment was added just very shortly after the Constitution itself. So there's two key clauses in that statement. It is called the Establishment Clause. The federal government cannot establish a religion based on what the First Amendment says, and then it cannot prohibit the freedom to exercise that religious belief at all, unless it interferes with someone else's rights or freedoms. All of our freedoms are relative to a degree. There was a Supreme Court justice named Oliver Wendell Holmes that was known for saying, the right to swing my fist ends where the other man's nose begins. I mean, I can swing my fist all day long, but whenever it interferes and the other man or person's nose begins, if I'm violating their rights, then I don't have the right to do that, even if I claim that it's part of my worship, freedom to worship. That is interfering with someone else's rights. So they're relative to the rights of other people. The Constitution and this effort and attempt at trying to change it, it's so important. And it's very interesting because the North Carolina state constitution says you have to believe in God in order to be elected to an office in the state of North Carolina. Any office within the state of North Carolina, you have to acknowledge and be a believer in God. Now, when that was drafted back in the 1770s, it seems maybe harmless enough, but that's a bad idea. How is it that he was elected and was able to take office? It's because of, if you look at the top right, the Constitution establishes and sets up a ladder of supremacy. And the highest law of the land, civil law, is our Constitution. There is, the laws of Congress are actually subordinate to the Constitution. And you might say, well, what happens if they pass a law and it disagrees with the Constitution? The court system is set up in such a way they have the power to judicial review the laws, the Supreme Court, and they have declared laws passed by states, laws passed by the national government to be unconstitutional. It doesn't happen at the national level very often. The last I checked, in the 200 years plus of our existence, only about 160 federal laws have been declared unconstitutional. The power of the Supreme Court to do that means that law is nullified. It's no longer in effect. Because the national government, which I just read to you, says that there's no religious test that shall ever be required of anyone to serve in an office, that is higher than the state constitution of North Carolina, and so therefore, he was able to be elected. The principle of our government is that government and its officers are always subject to the law. They are not above the law. Well, would you believe that Henry Blair, as his proposed law began to falter in committee, he decided to propose an amendment to change the Constitution, which is the highest form of law, and is it possible to do that? The answer is yes, it is. There's actually four ways that that can be done, and it is a process that involves both the national government and the state governments, and this has happened 27 times. I think what I'll just mention in passing is the 26th Amendment was passed in 3 years and 10 days from start to finish. And so things at a fundamental level can change. And I'll also mention this, the freedoms that we have and enjoy, and they're in the Constitution, it seems like they're there in stone, they're in granite, they can all be changed. And the Bible prophecy tells us in Revelation that it will be changed. And we already have on record a precedent for a law that's been passed, prohibition, which was the 18th Amendment in 1918, 1919. And that was canceled by the 21st Amendment, which basically just canceled and said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to have prohibition and prohibit, you know, manufacture sale of alcoholic beverages. And so is it possible that the very freedoms in the First Amendment can be changed? Freedom of religion? The answer is yes. And the Bible tells us that it will, in fact, happen. Continuing on with Jones's arguments, Sunday laws are not for the good of anybody. And I'll just mention several reasons. He says, for the state to compel men, the government, to do no work is to enforce idleness. You're requiring people to be idle and not allowing them to work. What does the commandment of God say? 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. but you are allowed to work on 6 days, but the seventh day is that special holy day when we are asked and commanded by God not to work so that we would not miss the time with Him. He also says, any attempt to enforce religious observances only enforces hypocrisy and multiplies sin. If you force someone to do something and their heart is not in it, you're forcing people to be hypocrites. And Jesus, God, they have no interest in hypocrisy at all. So a law that would require people to worship, in a sense, would be a law requiring people to be hypocrites. The historical argument, going back in history, why does it matter? I have a few verses up here, Ecclesiastes 1:9 and 3:15. It basically says, the thing which hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. So God is saying, that which hath been is that which shall be. We have from these verses the principle that history can repeat itself. And going back in early times, the Roman Emperor Constantine established by the power of the state and the government, with the influence of the religious leaders, the first Sunday law in 321 AD. And out of this power of the state to enforce the will of the church, we have the rise of the papacy, which officially rose to power in 538 AD, which basically was able to control the state to do its biddings. So the history of this man-made attempt at a theocracy shows widespread persecution and intolerance of those who disagree. So the question came up before the Senate committee, what's wrong with a theocracy today? What's the matter with having a theocracy? A government based on religious principle, what's wrong with that? Well, listen to the logic and the reasoning. What is a theocracy by definition? A theocracy is a government of a state that's run and administered by immediate divine guidance, that is by God Himself, or by officials who are regarded as being divinely guided and led by God Himself. So it's a direct channel from God to the state to do and say and enforce what God Himself is wanting people to do. Going back to the Bible in the Old Testament, the government of Israel was a true theocracy, which means it really was a government of God. God Himself was leading and calling Moses at the burning bush to lead His people out of Egypt in Exodus 3. Direct communication from God to Moses to go and lead His people. Then as Moses led the people out through the wilderness, it continues through the time of Joshua after Moses died, and down through the ages of the judges. The book of Judges gives this account. A judge was both a civil and a religious leader led by God. Continuing now, fast forward to the days of Samuel. In the days of Samuel, who's considered to be the last judge, the people pleaded with God to have a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. Give us a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 talks about that. And so the Lord allowed them to have a king, and Samuel, who was directly led by God, anointed first Saul and then later David to be king. After Saul rejected God and turned away from him, then David was chosen and established as king. And God says in 2 Samuel 7 verse 13 that He would establish David's throne how long? He would establish it forever. So notice now, as we're just following and tracing history together, this is Bible history, when Solomon succeeded to the kingdom in place of David his father, the record in the scriptures is that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. Notice it says the throne of the Lord. So the throne that Saul and that David and that Solomon and all the successors sat on was actually the throne or position of the Lord that God allowed and gave to them to rule and reign on earth in His stead. That was the allowance that God provided. After Solomon died, there are 21 kings all the way down from David to the last king of Judah, who is Zedekiah. Remember the promise that David's line would always, the king would always be through David's line. Zedekiah was taken into captivity, and he turned away. He made a covenant with the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, that he would follow and do his ways, and that he would rule Judah under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he broke that contract, and King Nebuchadnezzar came and took him captive, killed his sons before his eyes, before having his own eyes gouged out. And the Bible records that itself is exactly what happened. And he was carried blindfolded, or rather blinded, rather, after seeing his sons killed, away to Babylon. Well, when Zedekiah broke the covenant that God said to him, there is a significant piece, Ezekiel 21 and verse 25. This is the Lord speaking to Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. And He says, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." Did you notice? Remove the what? Remove the diadem and take off the what? Remember that the kings of Judah were really sitting on the throne of the Lord. And then God says, notice especially verse 27. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. What is this referring to? Remove the diadem and take off the crown? Well, under Zedekiah, the kingdom of Judah had been subjected to Babylon. And when God said that he would overturn it, when Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, the kingdom was overturned the first time. That's in 539 BC. When Medo-Persia fell and was succeeded by Greece, it was overturned the second time. That's in 331 BC. And then when the Greek Empire gave way to Rome, it was overturned the third time. Remember that it said it would be overturned three times. So that brings us all the way down. I just have on the right that picture of the statue of Daniel, which traces the prophetic history of the key nations of history, all the way down to Rome. And then what does it say? I will give it to him whose right it is. Whose right is the kingdom of God? Luke 1, verse 31 through 33, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, an angel speaking to Mary, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, what does it say? The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Is Jesus a descendant of David? Yes or no? Yes, he is. So Jesus is the one who rightfully is the king that should sit on David's throne. In a theocracy, certainly, Jesus should be the ruler. But notice at the end of his earthly life and ministry, while he was on trial with Pilate, Jesus, speaking to Pilate at his trial, just before his crucifixion, said to him in John 18:36, my kingdom is not where? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Interesting, there are civil governments that want to establish God's kingdom on earth, but Jesus, they're contradicting Jesus himself, who says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, he says, my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews and the authorities. But he says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. The throne of God and the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ being the rightful one to sit on that throne, has been removed from this earth until the second coming of Jesus. There can be no theocracy on earth that falls within the guidelines of what God has given himself. It cannot be so. It's not in the wisdom and the plans of God until, and I won't take the time to read that, but in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man, Jesus, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And a throne presupposes a kingdom. And when he sits on the throne of his glory, that'll be at that time when a true theocracy is established again on this earth, and it will be at the second coming of Jesus. So that is just an incredible sweep through history to see how that shows there can be no true theocracy on earth today by the order of God. What are some of the practical arguments, in a practical sense, opposed to having this bill proposed Sunday law passed? These are just a few of the things that he said that I thought were significant. To enforce upon men the laws of Christian morality is nothing else than to attempt to compel them to be Christians, and does in fact compel them to be hypocrites, to force them to follow the law while their hearts are not in it, unless it's from the heart. It's all heart work with us in how God relates to us. It starts with the heart and the motives and desires of the heart. If preachers and church members will not keep the Sabbath in obedience to what they say is the commandment of God, he asked this very, very powerful question, will they keep it in obedience to the command of the state? If you're not going to keep the Sabbath and you believe that it's God who wants you to keep the Sabbath, what's going to motivate you to keep the Sabbath more if the state comes in and tells you to keep the Sabbath? If you won't do it because God is asking you to do it, what added boost is it going to give for the state to step in and try to bully and make people to worship and keep this day holy? I mean, that's just so practical and reasonable to me. In response to, and now this was something they were offered, they offered the Adventists an exemption clause. You know what? Well, since you're so upset about this, we'll offer you, these are the senators, an exemption so that you and your people can be exempted from this law, and you can just continue to worship and you don't have to worry about keeping Sunday. Well, Jones responded and said, there should be no exemption from a just law. If the law is right, it is wrong to exempt. But obviously, if the law is wrong, then it's just so clear and practical. It's a truly a good law for everyone, then no one should need to be exempted from it. It must be a bad law if you have to offer exemptions because the law itself cannot stand for everybody. It's just an exemption clause, he said, is only a toleration clause in disguise. We'll tolerate you until we can get enough of a majority or support or whatever to then force you into our position. That is not in the design and the will of God. But the genealogy of Sunday laws of the United States goes all the way back to the colonies, which goes back to England and the Church of England, which is a church and state, which goes back to England separating from the papacy in 1534 and declaring their right under King Henry VIII to be the head of the church. And going back to before the King of England, you have the papacy, which is in fact a joining of church and state together. And so all the way back to Constantine itself, the Sunday blue laws that exist in our country today, many states still have these on the books. They're not often enforced, but they really trace all the way back from the colonies to England, to the papacy, back to the very beginning of the very first Sunday law, which is Constantine himself, and an attempt to control and compel the conscience of people. It's just amazing to see the connections there. So ultimately, what happened? This Sunday rest bill died in committee. That is the fate of most bills in Congress. You'd be amazed at how many thousands of bills are proposed into Congress every year, every term. But it died in committee. And Senator Blair, not to be undone, though, the very next year, he reintroduced another bill that had the same purpose, but he tried to change the wording around and see if that would help. And Jones went back to the committee and said, it's still the same thing in disguise. You're trying to enforce religious worship as a civil government, and it cannot be so. Actually, in the news, Poland, over in Europe, signs into law an anti-Sunday shopping legislation for the purpose and the aim to give families more time together. Very interesting. So here it comes again. It's the same idea and the same principle. Now, I know Poland was significant back several decades ago with some of the solidarity movement and some of the uprisings in Europe. So it's going to be interesting to keep an eye on them as they enforce this law, which is slowly by slowly requiring stores to shut down on Sunday. Interesting to notice that 88% of the people in Poland are Roman Catholic. Well, what are the Bible principles upon which we stand? The Bible principles, I think a key verse in my mind is Acts 5:29, when Peter and the apostles were hauled in before the Sanhedrin, and they were told to stop preaching and teaching and sharing Jesus, and they were commanded to stop it. Don't do that anymore. By the highest ruling authorities in the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, the 70 council of leaders, the religious leaders of the people, and Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5:29 answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That is the principle that we stand on. Now, God expects us, if you read the Bible carefully, to obey man so far as it does not infringe on what God asks us to do. But when man interferes and intervenes with something that is something that only belongs to God, he is out of line, and we ought to obey God rather than man. God declares the person innocent who violates the law that interferes with man's relationship to him. For example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a golden image was set up, violating the second commandment. They were ordered to bow down and worship to it. They did not follow the laws of the state. And what happened when they were thrown in the fiery furnace? Jesus himself visited them and rescued and delivered them from the fiery furnace. They violated man's law to uphold God's law when there was a conflict. Also, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, there was a decree that went out under a different kingdom, the Persians. You can only pray to the king for 30 days. What does the first commandment say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Daniel, true to God, did not pray to the king, but continued to pray to the true God, as we all should, and was hauled in and accused of violating man's law, thrown to the lion's den, and we know that he was rescued and delivered from that. Well, the Bible speaks of a revival of tyranny and intolerance. A revival of tyranny and intolerance. Notice Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. This is a picture of the United States. And he spake as a dragon. The speaking of a nation or kingdom is through its laws and through its courts. That's how a nation talks and communicates, is the laws that are passed and the judicial decisions that reinforce those laws. It says, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causeth, or maketh rather, the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Yes, a revival of religious tyranny and religious liberty will be denied. Continuing in Revelation 13, it says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Wait, should what? "If they do not follow and comply, they should be killed according to man's laws. But we have the principle that we ought to obey God rather than man, regardless of the consequences." Taking the same attitude as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, verse 17, when they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." But then they said these words, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We're not going to follow and disobey God, even if he doesn't save us or rescue us in this instance. We're going to trust him with our lives. And it says, "And he causeth all," notice the "all" there, "both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." God never compels obedience. This is the character of our God. He never compels, forces obedience. Prophets and Kings, speaking of this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, "God never compels the obedience of man. He leaves all free to choose whom they will serve." All means all. You and me, every single one, everyone around us, God leaves all free to choose without any force who they will serve. Now, this is also interesting. The last resort of every false religion is, guess what? It is force, compliance, and a coercion of the will. Force is the last resort of every false religion. At first, it tries attraction, as the king of Babylon tried the power of music and outward show. If these attractions, invented by men, inspired by Satan, failed to make men worship the image, the hungry flames of the furnace were ready to consume them. And then it says, and finishes the paragraph, "So it will be now." So it will be now. The last resort of every false religion is force. Christ does not use force or compulsion in drawing men to him. 16 manuscript release, page 95. Christ does not use force in drawing men to him. The Bible tells us plainly in Romans 2, verse 4, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not the force of God that leads us to repentance. It is the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God that leads us to repentance. God desires only the service of love. Desire of Ages, page 22, paragraph 1. "That the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken." This could not be done by what? You cannot do that by force. It cannot be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. Amen. The principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love. Love springs from the heart. It springs from an appreciation for who God is. And it says, "And love cannot be commanded." It cannot be won by force or authority. You cannot force someone to love you. With your authority, you cannot make them love you. And it's the same with God. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to what? To know God is to love him. Oh, I love God. I love God. I know you do too. I want to love him more and more each and every day. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. It is Satan's character that forces to compel and force people to do what he wants them to do. Let us strive with all of our God-given talents and capabilities to know God and to make him known in our hearts, in our homes, in Hendersonville, and everywhere the Lord might lead us. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we want to trust you more. We know that trying times are ahead of us, but may our faith and our confidence and our strength in you not waver. Lord, may we do all that we can to stand for the principles of right, for truth, for the freedom of every man, every woman's conscience, as you would have us to do. Strengthen us, bless us to carry on your will this coming week is our prayer. In Jesus' name, let all of God's people say, amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.